tonight, I want you to take your Bible and open to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, and that'll be our jumping off point this evening. And be prepared to turn to a lot of scriptures, because you can see all my little tags up here. I got a lot of things marked off. So Tom promises that no matter how long it takes tonight, the grill will still be hot, and the food will be out there warm, and Carol will be wondering where everybody is. So, but Lord willing, we'll get there before dark. And what I told you to turn to. I'm sitting here talking, and I'm not turning to 2 Samuel. So let me get there first, and then we'll go on. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that through your grace and your mercy, we are not consumed. That, Lord, that everything relative to our salvation is of you and of Christ. And, Lord, we thank you that your entire plan centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you drew us to him. We saw our need for our sins to be forgiven. That Father, you've given us your Holy Spirit to teach us, and you're forever teaching us. And Father, might your Holy Spirit guide me tonight as I go through some aspects of Psalm 72 and how we see the psalm applying to our Lord and his future reign. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you define a leader? What would be your definition of leader? Think about it. Well, if we go into the Bible, if we go into the dictionary, take that back. If we go into the dictionary, Webster, and I always get as confused, is it Noah Webster or is it Daniel Webster that wrote the dictionary? It's Noah? Okay. Well, who's Daniel Webster? Because I always say that, so I have no idea who that dude is. All right. In any case, it's the dictionary defines leadership as influence, the ability to influence others. And I've got some leadership quotes down here from some folks. Anybody ever heard of Bernard Montgomery? He was also known as Lord Montgomery. Okay, he was the leader of the 8th Army of England, of the Britons in World War II, and he led the Allies to major victories in North America and Italy. And he says, leadership is the capability and will to rally men and women to a common purpose and the character that inspires confidence. Harry S. Truman, the 33rd President of the United States, says, a leader is a person who has the ability to get others to do what they want them to do and like it. Aristotle, who I guess is one of those Greek philosophers or something from who knows when, okay? Aristotle says, he who has never learned to obey cannot be a good commander. Now, one of the ones I like specifically out here, a fellow by the name of John Maxwell. And if you've never heard of him, I know you'd probably recognize his picture because you probably see him on TV from time to time. But he has a company called the Maxwell Group, and he's a leadership coach on various industries. And his definition of a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And then Dwight Eisenhower, 34th President of the United States, says that the supreme quality of leadership is integrity. Well, you know, God is the one that puts leaders in authority. He puts fathers in authority over the household. Everybody here who has a job has a boss, unless you work for yourself. And then your own boss, but you got a boss at work, the governor of the state, the president of the United States, all in leadership positions. And, of course, the scripture tells us that God has put all leaders in authority. In Romans 13:1, everybody must submit himself to the governing authorities. And I'll just take that word governing out of there. Submit himself to authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And we see that also in Titus and 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, there's a magazine out there called Industry Leaders Magazine. And, again, it's one of these magazines that, it's one of these magazines that puts out articles to various executives and business leaders in various industries. And on April 15, 2012, they published their top 10 historical leaders of all time. And I want to read the list. But before I do, let me qualify the list, because there's going to be some jaw-dropping when you hear the names of these top 10 people. First of all, this list wasn't picked on the because of godly wisdom. Might have been picked because of a little bit of some kindness, maybe some sympathy. Who knows about selflessness, compassion? They weren't necessarily the moving criteria for picking this list. But what was the criteria was the ability to plan, the ability to strategize, oratory skills, determination, and motivational skills. And now on to the list. And I'll go from number one down to number 10. The number one person for their leadership ability, according to Industry Leaders Magazine, was Mahatma Gandhi, the Prime Minister or whatever he was over in India, the passive civil disobedience guy who led them out of British rule back in the 40s. Turned out he was a Hindu lawyer by trade, and he was very big on the civil disobedient movement going even back into the 30s. Now, second one on the list, I don't think we disagree with too much, George Washington. Led the American troops during the Revolutionary War, first president of the United States. I don't think the third one we can find too much fault in, Abraham Lincoln. Certainly led this country during one of the most trying times of the country, the Civil War, and was one the main one for abolishing slavery back in the mid-1860s. The fourth one is the first jaw-dropper, Adolf Hitler. Be surprised that he was a top leader, according to his magazine. But then again, number five is also a jaw-dropper, because you're not going to find Jesus Christ on the list, but you'll find number five, Muhammad. So go figure out. Yeah, I know, very interesting. But like I said, not too much spiritual thought went into, godly thought went into the pick of this list. Number six, Mao Zedong, the communist Chinese leader from mainland China. Number seven, Nelson Mandela. Number eight, Julius Caesar. Number nine, Fidel Castro. And number 10, Winston Churchill. So it doesn't surprise us that secular men can make a list like that. There's no two ways about it. Now, I would have thought that maybe we would have seen Joseph's name on the list, or Nehemiah, maybe the Apostle Paul. Goldie Meir, I thought she might have been a good choice, or King David. And, you know, when you talk about passive resistance and whatnot, even Martin Luther King might not have been too bad of a choice. Or I like Ronald Reagan. I would have liked to have seen him on the list. But so the list is what it is. But I think King David tells us in 2 Samuel 23 what a good leader is. And we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And here we go with none of these things. Sean read the Psalm 72 tonight, which ends the Psalms of David are ended, and we won't even touch that because you look at five commentators and you get four different explanations. So we won't do that. Well, this one starts with, now these are the last words of David. We won't even bother with that either. Okay, but let's just continue beyond that. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. In other words, ruling with God's righteousness, ruling by God's commands. Verse 4, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun arises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So if he's a good godly leader, and if he's ruling justly and he's ruling by the fear of God, he's going to be a refreshment to people. He's going to inspire people. And people won't be fearful for his reign. And that's what we'll see when Jesus Christ reigns. And I'm going to add a little bit of something else here that the Lord didn't say to David, but the Lord said someplace else. And that's over in Micah chapter 6. And I know we all know this particular comment of Micah in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. And it says, I'm going to find it here. For he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So not only does a true leader have to show those qualities as well, but we need to show those qualities as well as God's people. You know, when Moses was leading the children through the wilderness, and he got a visit by his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro watched Moses judge the people one day. And he realized that Moses was overburdened with this task. Because he said, Moses, you're supposed to be teaching them. You're supposed to be teaching them the commands of God and showing them how to walk in his ways. But you're burdened down with this task of judging it. You got to change some things. So Jethro gave Moses some wisdom. And that was put qualified men in leadership positions, men who had the fear of God, men who weren't greedy for money and weren't greedy for gain and show justice. Let them do the judging while you do the teaching. And so Moses needed some advice. As powerful as Moses was, he needed some advice from his father-in-law on how to identify qualified leaders so they could serve him and serve the people of Israel during that trial through the wilderness. Now, when David was nearing the end of his days, Solomon, of course, was chosen as the one to replace David as king. And if we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to see David addressing his leadership in Israel. 1 Chronicles 28. And it says, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, and the captains of the division who served the king, the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, and the various officials and valiant men. And he would break in on David's comments to them, starting in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28. David says, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of God, be careful to seek out all of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you. Then start in verse 9. Now David addresses his comments to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And then over in 1 Chronicles 29, David's now addressing his prayer to God. 1 Chronicles 29, and we'll just pick up David's prayer to God in verse 19. 1 Chronicles 29, 19. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commands and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. David, who understood what a true leader was, desired to see those qualities in his son Solomon. And that now brings us to the topic of our verse here, Psalm 72, which was read in your hearing right before the message. So what we'll do is we'll forego the reading of it just for the sake of time. But turn over to that text, Psalm 72. Because if you've got some leading notes like I have in my Bible, Psalm 72, it's labeled as the glory and universality of the Messiah's reign, and it says a Psalm of Solomon. Well, again, one of those things where a lot of different commentators have a lot of different comments on what that means. The most common one is that this is not a psalm that Solomon spoke. It is a psalm that David spoke. And it's generally believed that David spoke it and might have spoke it on his deathbed. And Solomon took the words and actually penned them. And it's Solomon who wrote the psalm that it now appears in. But it is, in fact, a psalm of David. And if we look in this psalm and look, you can see the words, he will, he shall, they shall. We see those in our translation, the King James. It's in the King James, it's in the New King James. It's in the ASV translation. Now, Solomon was a man. We all know that. And we know that Solomon had his faults. Okay? Yes, I'm sure David was very desirous to see Solomon prosper. I mean, what parent wouldn't want to see their kid achieve things far greater than they've ever achieved? And you can't think that David would be any less desirous of that with Solomon. But in the bigger context, and with Solomon's failures at the end of his reign, I personally think that it might have been better that David might have said, may he, pleaded with God that may he judge your people with righteousness. May he bring justice to the poor. May he save the children from the needy. Because when we look at he will or he shall, to me that more applies to Christ. And that's why this would be a messianic psalm in my view. Because when it came down to Solomon, boy, he started great. He petitioned God for that wisdom, for a loyal heart, which God granted him, all that great wealth. We saw early on in his reign, he had those two harlots he had to deal with, and that each one had a baby. One had died, the other one had the baby, and they were arguing over whose baby it was. And then Solomon said, okay, then we'll cut the baby in half and give each a part. And then the real mother said, no, let her keep it, whatnot. And Solomon said, give the baby to her. It's everybody. You know, it showed a lot of wisdom. But as Solomon got older, his love for women kind of got in his way. But 700 wives, 300 or 400 concubines, and he's very lucky, very wealthy, because you can imagine if they all wanted to go shopping at the same time. Ooh. Yeah. Hey, can you give us the credit card tonight? You know, and I know Tom and I have had a discussion, and you don't see a lot of this in Scripture. You see God come down in a vision at night and tell Solomon he's going to split the kingdom from him. But for David's sake, he's going to do it after Solomon's death, because his wives caused some great temptation for Solomon. He built temples to their idols. If you go read Josephus gives us a little bit more insight. Of course, we realize that's not scripture, but Josephus is a historian. He got so enamored with his wife that he forsook the commands of God. He forsook the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he started worshiping with his wives these idols, Molech and Shimroth or whatever their names are and whatnot. Even Tom and I had a discussion, you know, could he have even gotten involved in some of their sacrifices? Because he certainly, with all these lies and admiration he had with them, to keep them on the good side, like, oh, you don't love me, you won't let me sacrifice the kids to Molech, you know? He probably did some of that stuff. The scripture doesn't tell us. But you have to think that some of that stuff went on, and it enraged the Lord. And so, therefore, David's desires for Solomon didn't really come true. But thank goodness for the Lord's faithfulness that the Lord remained faithful to David because of David's because of the Davidic covenant and the promise that he would always have someone on the throne. Of course, the next one to sit rightfully on that throne will be Jesus Christ. So we want to consider our outline tonight. It's a very brief outline, as you can see. I left enough room there if you want to take notes. First thing we want to look at is we want to look at the ethical character of Christ's reign. You know, that the Lord requires, that we saw through that comment that David said in 2 Samuel 23, that the Lord requires justice and righteousness following the commands of God. And that's what God required of a ruler, and we see that that's permanently going to be established under the reign of Jesus Christ. We want to look at the extent and expanse of Christ's reign, his worldwide reign that will last forever. And then we want to look at what I called the extent of Christ's reign. I picked the word extent only because the word extent, or not extent, what word did I put down there? I got extent written down there. I know it's the wrong word. What did I say? Effect? Effect. Okay, I wrote extent down here. Okay, the effect of Christ's reign. And the reason I said effect was only because the word effect means to bring about Well, Christ's reign is in fact going to bring about certain things that we don't see in this world today. So let's look at a little bit about the ethical character of Christ's reign. You know, in Psalm 11:7, it says, "The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness." Well, righteousness, again, going by a definition in a dictionary, from Webster's dictionary, it means morally good, following of religious or moral laws. Well, you know, religious or moral laws are typically made up by men. And, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were ostracized by Christ a number of times. And you also see it in Isaiah that they were ostracized for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, you know. But the true righteousness that needs to be followed is the righteousness of God, righteousness within Christ. But unfortunately, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, none of us sit here as righteous. We're only clothed in righteousness because of what Christ did for us and us accepting Christ's work on that cross. In Job chapter 15, verse 14, Job asks the question, "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous?" If you turn over to Leviticus 19, I can't believe the clock's flying by here. I must have we might have to cancel Tom's outing tonight. I don't know. Leviticus 19, this is where the Lord has given Moses all of his commands. And Moses has the job of teaching the nation of Israel all these commands. And boy, you go from one end of the list to another. It's command after command after command and law after law. And in Leviticus 19, verse 15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So what God required of the people was a righteous judgment. And John MacArthur actually calls this chapter of Leviticus 19, he calls it the practical application of holy conduct in society. In other words, it applies just as much to the nation of Israel in the time of Moses as it does to us today. And probably a lot of things we could learn if we actually went through Leviticus 19 and started looking at some of those things and actually striving to apply those things to our lives. So we live in a world where, you know, people are far removed from righteous behavior and dealing very justly with others. If we look over Job 21. Job gives his discourse on the wicked over in Job 21. Let's take a look at that. Job 21 and verse 14. Actually, let's talk about 21. First of all, Job is, on his discourse of the wicked, he's basically saying in the first 12 or 13 verses of 21 about why does the wicked do so well? Why are they always so happy? Why do they have so much food? Why do their cattle breed so well and their houses are always safe? But then he goes into verse 14 and says, "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from me, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" And that's the unrighteous talking. That's the way we used to talk before we were saved. That's the unrighteous. Of course, Romans 6:20 says that we were slaves to sin, but now we're free in regard to righteousness. And Psalm 52 says, "Evil men love evil more than good. They love lying more than righteousness." And I love Isaiah 48:1. Let's turn over to Isaiah 48:1. Isaiah 48:1, starting in verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth with wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth and righteousness." Well, you know, as soon as I saw that, I said, boy, that reminds me a lot of our leaders in government. They will use Scripture for what is convenient to them. You know, when everything was going on with Obamacare and everything's going on now with this whole thing with the immigration of all these kids coming in from Guatemala, the scriptures are all over the place that we need to be compassionate. We need to be this. We need to be that. And I remember during the Obamacare thing, I sent a letter to Pat Toomey and one of our representatives in the House over the Senate. And I got an answer back from the representative for the Eastern area from the House of Representatives, who said that he would not stand opposed to Obamacare because if we stood opposed, the Lord, God would judge us as a nation because we weren't being compassionate to these people who didn't have insurance. But it's very funny that, there's nothing much said scripture-wise when you want to talk about abortion or homosexual marriage, but... yeah, apply the scripture. A lot of people do that anyway. They apply the scripture as they see fit that meets their need. So in Psalm 72, go back to that, Psalm 72, again, we see Solomon, we see David praying for Solomon, and in the larger context, Christ. And in verse 2 through 4, he's saying he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break the oppressors in pieces. And Solomon himself also, we know, asked God for an understanding heart and wisdom. We said that already. If we turn over, and we won't turn there, but over in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Kings chapter 3, 5 through 9, we see Solomon asking God to give him a loyal heart and give him wisdom. And this righteousness. This word give that we see here in Psalm 72, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. Interesting word. The word give is used a lot through scripture. Okay, but from my understanding of Hebrew and whatnot, different words are used for different things. And there's this particular word give is, and I guess it's Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, Nathan, I guess is how they pronounce it. And it's only used 24 times. This particular use of the word give is only used 24 times in the Old Testament. It means to ascribe or to set on or put on. And it applies only to God giving things like wisdom or giving things like salvation. It's only used 24 times and always applies to something coming from God. And very interesting that we see John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 27 say, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Isn't that true? Amen. And, of course, we see that when Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 18, Paul's prayer for them is that he prays that their knowledge would grow and expand. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24, 26, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying that a teacher shouldn't quarrel. And perhaps if you deal with the opposers to your word patiently, God may grant them repentance. Again, that same use of that word, God may grant it, because it only can come from God. Certainly our salvation didn't come from anything we do, that we know that. So, if we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we can see that the one that's truly going to come forth with this mind, with these abilities that David said in his prayer, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Christ didn't have to say, give me those things, Lord. He got them. He got them. He got them when he came. So if we go back again to our text, Psalm 72, we already just read the first four verses. He'll judge his people with righteousness and the poor with justice. And verse 4, he'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the needy children and break in pieces the oppressor. You drop down to verse 12. You read, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from the from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That last phrase there, then, precious shall be in his blood in his sight, meaning that his people are worth going to battle for. His people are worth standing up for. Christ is going to be the true champion of the downtrodden. He's going to be the true champion of those who are oppressed. He's going to be the true champion of those who are unable to help themselves. If we go over to Psalm chapter 10, now you know why I have all these little stickies in my Bible, because I like to preach and I like to do some cross-referencing here so we can back some of this stuff up. Psalm chapter 10. And again, Psalm 10, just like what we saw in Job, starts off talking about the wicked. You can see things like, for the wicked, in verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his pride countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. But then in verse 14, and then it talks about oppressing people as we get down into verse 9 and 10. In verse 14, but the psalmist says to God, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And then if we go on down to verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear and to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. And Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Picking up our reading in verse 4 of Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy mountain. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. God, through Christ, is going to refresh the hearts of those who have been downtrodden all of these years. So, there's hope. There's certainly hope, no matter what we're going through. And I, for one, can't certainly understand what some people go through, having not gone through a lot of the deep trials that some folks have gone through. So it's very hard to stand up here and shall I say, sympathize, even though I'm supposed to as a believer. But it's very hard to associate that with that. And you don't know what to say other than let the Scripture speak for itself and let the Scripture know that at some point in time, this will end. These trials will end. And you stay strong and you stay faithful and the Lord will protect. So the reign of Christ is going to be a reign that's going to be particular in focusing on righting wrongs that have been done to God's people over the years. Spurgeon has a couple quotes here I like. Spurgeon says, clothed with divine authority, he shall use it on behalf of the favored nation for whom he shall show himself strong, that they may not be misjudged, slandered, or in any way treated maliciously. His sentence shall put their accuser to silence and award the saints their true position as the accepted of the Lord. And Spurgeon also says, it is much better to be poor than to be an oppressor, for both the needy and their children find an advocate in the Lord. Amen. There's a lot of verses in Scripture, and just to save time, I'll just give you the verses here. Maybe we'll read one or two. But there's a lot of Scriptures in here about justice or warnings about perverting justice. We already saw Leviticus 19 that talked about doing things justly. Let's just turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and this is again Moses talking to Israel. Verse 16, Moses says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not hear the small. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Another verse to look at, if you want to write this down, look at it yourself, Deuteronomy 27:19. We've got Proverbs 28:5, which says, evil men do not understand judgment. We got Proverbs 31. Turn over to Proverbs 31. We always tend to look at Proverbs 31 as the virtuous wife. But that only starts in verse 10. The first nine verses of Proverbs 31 are King Lemuel's mother addressing him as king. Now, it's said that King Lemuel is supposedly Solomon. If that's the case, this is Bathsheba giving him some of her words of wisdom. But King Lemuel's mother says in Proverbs 31, verse 8, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Good advice for one who's going to be king of Israel. We can go over to Isaiah 1:16-17. You don't have to go there. You can write these down. Isaiah 1:16-17. Isaiah 10:1-2. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And when we get to chapter 7, Jesus is talking about judging. And he says, judge with a righteous judgment. For whatever judgment you use is going to come back on you, and you're going to be judged the same way. So Jesus is saying there's no room in Christian life for self-righteous judging. The Lord says, take the speck out of your own eye before you go and tell your brother to take the speck out of his eye. Okay? We sit here on Wednesday nights, and for those of you who don't come Wednesday nights, you're missing a lot of stuff, because one of the things we talk about here and we pray for is we pray for people in the church who are going through issues. And pretty much everybody who sits here and comes on Wednesday nights knows who's going through issues and knows what issues they're going through. Okay? And that allows us to focus our prayers properly. And then if we have the means, we can help them with whatever means or whatever gift the Lord gives us. But also, we talk about those who are oppressed around the world, Christians who are oppressed around the world. In fact, I don't know if you saw in the news today, but that group that Boko Haram or whatever the name is that kidnapped those kids. Well, earlier today, they attacked 3 or 4 villages over in Nigeria and killed like 30 Christians. They threw bombs in their churches, fired en masse on them, and 30 Christian worshipers died because of their attacks. But if you go back and look at the table Mike sets up back there, you can see flyers and tracts and other pamphlets about persecuting Christians around the world. You can go to things like persecution.com and read about some of the persecution and injustice that's going on. For those of you who read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that shows a lot of what happened to the early reformers back in the 1600s. And it gets you to think, when it comes down to injustice, who pleads the cause for the defenseless babies in the wombs of the mothers? Or who defends those who stand to get financially drained by lawyers and endless court proceedings? Or who lifts up the poor and needy who are kept in their poor and needy position by government social programs and lip service of wealthy politicians? Gets you to think about that kind of stuff. Well, we know the advocate's going to stand up for those people, Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. I think we're only going to get through this section, folks, because I still have the other 2 points, and we'll just have to do that some other time. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now his name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We read the first 2 verses of Isaiah chapter 11. Now let's read verse 3 and part of verse 4. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 3, talking again about Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. If we go over to Psalm 102, and you don't have to go there, I'll read that for you. Psalm 102, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. Turn over to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Here in Psalm 82, God, it says right at the beginning of Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. What he's talking about the leaders. He's talking about the kings and the rulers and all those who have been put in these authoritative positions. And God's standing in the midst of them and he's chastising them. He says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Well, you know, men aren't so good at doing that kind of stuff, as we know, in terms of the way we see some of our rulers work. But we know that Jesus Christ is going to right those wrongs. And Jesus will be the one to defend the poor and do justice and deliver the needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. Another quote from Spurgeon. What a consolation to feel that none can suffer wrong in Christ's kingdom. Amen. Spurgeon had some great, great insight. I'd like to get into the rest of it. It's going to take too long, so let's just stop this here. And let's just do a little application, and I'll just go back here to the application. You know, when I figured about what application to put on here, I thought that, you know, Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Of course, we know that we don't become sons of God except through Christ. When we accept Christ, we're adopted in God's family. God becomes our spiritual father. We become children or sons and daughters of God. But with that, we are then called peacemakers. Okay, and of course, James 3:17 says, the wisdom that comes down from above is peaceful, doesn't quarrel, it's patient, and all the things James talks about in James 3:17. Well, there's one thing that, you know, that we talk about a lot, and that's going out and giving the gospel. And by giving the gospel, we're desirous of making peace between men and God. Okay? But what I thought was equally important, equally important. If I look at Romans 12:18, it says, as much as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with all men. And that means no matter what aspect of we're doing, whether we're socially dealing with people, we're at work, we're meeting people on the street, we are to be, as much as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And of course, we think of those verses that Paul wrote in one of the books of Corinthians, where it says, you know, if I can speak in the tongues of angels, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Okay, so love covers all sins. But now turn over back to Proverbs chapter 6. Some verses here that were very familiar with, starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. These are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, he says six things God hates, but the seventh is an abomination. I'm assuming that the seventh would be the one, the last one on the list, the one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, you know, if God hates these things, or thinks these things are abominations, then we should too, as children of God. Okay? And discord among the brethren starts by what? Gossip. It starts by backbiting. It starts by trying to draw friends away from other friends and whatnot. And I think our application here, I'm going to take a verse that I think should be an application. And I'm going to go back to the prayer meeting. Okay? Because, like I said, in that prayer meeting, we raise up issues that people in the church are having. And we pray for those issues. Okay? And apart from coming to the prayer meeting, unless you hear it casually through talking with other believers in the church, you're not aware of what issues are going on. Okay, some people have private prayers, you know, unspoken prayers they don't want to share, and they might only share it with Sean or Pastor Tom or something. Okay, but the bottom line is you miss a lot by not coming to the prayer meeting, not being able to partake of the prayers to watch God work in the lives of these people. So this, to me, is our application. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 19. You want everybody to turn there? Romans 14, verse 19. In fact, I'll turn there too, because I when I was writing it down, I scrimped a little bit here on the words just so I could save a little bit of time. But let's read what it says. Romans, what did I say? 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And right there is the part I want us to pay attention to and apply to our lives, that we might edify each other. Now, edification means build up, means to strengthen, means to lift up. If you don't know the issues people are having, how can you edify them? But yet, this is not one of those scriptures that is an option for us. This is something that says, as believers, we need to do this. We need to be lifting each other up. We need to be showing that justice and that compassion that Christ is going to show. Because right now, Christ isn't reigning on earth. Oh yeah, he's reigning in our hearts. So let's let what Christ is going to do ultimately on earth when he comes and reigns, let him work through us to do that till he comes. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that the Lord is coming. We thank you, Father, that though men are evil, that when Christ comes down, he will suppress that evil. He will suppress that evil. He will judge righteously, rightly and righteously. He will set up judges around the earth that will judge on his behalf and who will also judge righteously. And we will see true leaders in place who finally judge with a righteous judgment, and finally rule in the fear of God. Father, thank you that that's your plan. Thank you that we can be a part of it. Father, thank you for the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.